I think when I prepare communion messages, there's actually tears on these pages sometimes, and I'm just grateful. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we're so much like that thief on the cross. At one time, Lord, we didn't see you as we see you now. You brought us to a point where we saw who you were. We saw what we were. We saw what you were doing. We understood what you can do, what you have done, how much you love us. We understood, Lord, that you're the Savior, that you're God, that you came and you died for us. We're that thief. And Lord, you've given us even just a mustard grain of faith, Lord, is more than we need to believe. And Lord, just having given us that, we're grateful that we can understand your plan of redemption and salvation. Lord, bless us tonight. Tonight is a great night, Lord, on a communion night to drive out those remnants of the enemies that are left in the land. Lord, as the Israelites are doing that under the command of General Joshua, we pray, Lord, you would search our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we would drive out the remnants of the enemy in there and leave these things behind and forever. May we lay them down tonight. Father, we pray that you would come into our hearts and you would just bless us. You'd fill us with your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, speak to us. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you guys remember, we've been going through the division of the land. As they're dividing it up, they're in the promised land. They're in the Spirit-filled life, this land. I like to look at it that way. For the Christian, it's like crossing into the Spirit-filled life. It's being born again. If you remember, during this division, we've seen Israel's failure to drive out the remnants of the enemy in this land that are left behind after they've taken the promised land. Each one goes to their allotted portion of land, and they go in and drive out the remaining enemies. And that fits us so much as Christians. What's still left in you? What's remaining from your old life? What's remaining from the old? You know, what does the enemy still have in there? Does he have any kind of toehold in your heart or any roots in there or whatever it is? And we Christians, we fail too. We do, in driving these things out through faithlessness maybe, or through fear, whatever it might be. You know, a lack of faith. We fail to drive the Canaanites out. Look at the Canaanites to us as the remnants of the world. Those worldly things. I know that before I came to Christ, I was out there in the world doing anything that I wanted to. And it took me a while to just, it still is. The Lord's still driving things out of us. As he opens your heart and reveals to you what you're like, he'll show you more and more and more and more. But he shows you more and more and more of the things that must go. And on a communion night, I think it's a great night to search your heart and say, Lord, I'm going to leave this stuff here. We're going to let Calvary Southside clean it up tomorrow, vacuum it away or whatever. But no, I mean, leave it behind. So we need to drive out the Canaanite. We need to drive out the world as we're commanded. They were commanded, we're commanded too. The other thing, too, what we've seen, they may not be happy with their lot of land. And I know that when we're not happy, we're not being happy with our lot, it can lead to covetousness. It can bring us into compromise, can it? And it can lead eventually to being infected by the world's idolatry. You know, many covet larger possessions. And I'm sure, you know, we saw a little bit of the tribes complain. You have to realize there's probably quite a few people who went back to their tents and murmured. And like we learned back in Exodus, God hears them murmuring in their tents, or Numbers. God can hear them murmuring in their tents. But many covet larger possessions. But I think we should learn from this to take and make the best of what we have, where you are. Instead of thinking where I really should be or what I really could have or what I really deserve, you want to go there. And think, what I really deserve is, what you really deserve is eternal punishment. So many covet, we should make the best of what we have. And I think that's another thing we've been learning here. If we're given more, then I think we should use it to bless others. If you're given more than somebody else, I think that is the duty. You're to turn around and bless other people with the more. And I know a lot of people that do that, a lot of people that the Lord has given them the gift on knowing how to bless other people. That's an awesome thing. So If you want more, though, too, what did we learn? Joshua says, some of the people, we want more. Joshua says, well, then get up off your behind and get out there and get it. Work. Get going. He actually, you know, said that in so many words. If you want more, do the work. Quit complaining. Go get it. Clear the land. Get the rocks out. Go up into the mountains. Get the giants out. Kick the enemy out. Whatever it takes. Do the work. Quit complaining. Get going. So we saw, too, that in Israel, they end up conniving with some of the Canaanites. This is another compromise. This is another way. They connive with the Canaanites. In other words, they put the Canaanites to work for them. They become some of their slaves. Now they're making an agreement with the enemy. They're making a compromise with the enemy. They're to kick the enemy completely out. No, we're going to put them to work for us. So they connive with the Canaanites and they put them to work. Now that's taking and mixing the enemy amongst yourself. You're taking and you're mixing the enemy amongst yourself. They're working for you, but they're among you. They're like the leaven. All it takes is a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. But Joshua said, drive them all out. Drive all of them out. And our Joshua, Jesus Christ, has distinctly commanded us too. The same command, really. He's commanded us that they must be driven out. So to court compromise with the world is to court failure. And that's what they're doing here. That's what I see them doing here. So if you look at chapter 18, verse 1, it says, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. Shiloh means Messiah. It could even mean king. And set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. So now the entire congregation, they set up the tabernacle at Shiloh. Shiloh's in the center of the promised land, where everybody can get to it. All right? It's right there in the center of the promised land. And it remains right there for a few hundred years until King David can come along and he can conquer Jerusalem and he moves it to Jerusalem. And eventually it becomes a temple and everything. But it stays there for a couple of hundred years. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not received their inheritance. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? This land was promised to Abraham, and the promise has been fulfilled. When are you going to go in there and claim it? What are you waiting for? And if you see here, it's up to the leaders of each tribe to go to Joshua and claim the land. They're to go to Joshua and get it. We're here to receive our inheritance, they should be saying. Our lot. Give us our lot. What is it? We're here to claim it. But so far, seven of the tribes out of the 12 haven't done this. So I believe that they think with no land given to them, and it becomes pretty evident, with no land given to them, there's no battles to fight. Hey, if we put this off, we won't have to fight at all. There won't be any battles to fight then. So they can hang out in the valley, they can move toward Jerusalem, you know, they can hang out on the coast of Galilee if they want to, do whatever they want. So, you know, there's no battles yet. But then if problems come up, they just move on. And I'm finding that this fits Christians so well too. It really does. There's a lot of Christians like that too. Oh, problem arises, time to move on. Let's lay back and not get involved. Let's not go in and get the land. Let's not fight. Let's not drive out the enemy. Let's not claim the land. Christians are like that too. And things get hot and things get tense. It's time to move on. So if they don't have any land, they won't fight. They can do whatever they want. And a lot of Christians think, you know, it's time to move again. And I know a lot of you guys, you know what's funny is sometimes between pastors, we see certain people or individuals or even families making the rounds. Oh, they're coming over here. Now they're going to Calvary West Side. Now they're going to Calvary Finger Lakes. But it's okay. If the Lord instructs you that it's time to move on, great. But know why you're moving on. Is it the Lord or is it you're just trying to avoid? You don't want any land because you don't want to do anything. And I'm not saying it's anybody here. But anyways, it says, give out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it or divide it is what it means. According to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. And they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall abide in the coast on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in the coast on the north. You shall therefore describe the land or divide the land into seven parts and bring the description hither or here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. You know, that's good enough for them too, isn't it? I mean, that's good enough for anybody. The Lord's my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. I like that. That's their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh, they've already received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east side, if you remember. They crossed over for battle, went back, and claimed the land back over where they'd come from. They really don't cross the Jordan with their families, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Now, there are many who have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they've left the wilderness of carnality. You know, they've entered into the promised land. They're walking in the Spirit. They're experiencing the abundant life, all of that. But they just don't want to be locked into a specific territory. They don't want to be locked into a specific congregation, maybe. We hear this a lot. Well, I'll go to their Wednesday night, and I'll go to their prayer day, and I'll go to that other one there on Sunday. You know, and they're moving all around, and they're not getting involved in things like that. Or I like their worship over there, but I like their teaching over there. You know, that kind of thing. And as a pastor, you kind of get used to it, and you know they're not going to be around for very long. You just know that because they're moving. Well, when a pastor or somebody or something in any one of those places upsets them, they move on. So I think there's a lot of parallels when you look at the Old Testament. You know, people don't change a whole lot. Well, when they have a youth group, we'll come back. Or I only really like the men's nights. How come you don't have those anymore? You know, that kind of thing. Well, see, I really believe that they're not being led by the Holy Spirit. And I think these people, too, they're wandering. They're not settling down. They're not claiming the land. They're commanded to take the land that they're given by lot, and they don't. And they're not driving the enemy out. And the longer this goes on, the worse it's going to get. So we see this a lot. I don't think they're being led by the Spirit. I think they're actually not responsible or accountable to anybody. And I think it's good to find a place to settle down or a church to settle down in and get involved with the people and get active in it. And I'm not saying you've got to go crazy and do all kinds of things. And if you come to me for things that you can get involved in, I'm never ever going to, you know, pile things up on anybody or anything like that. I think it's just really important. I think this is one of the lessons we can pull out of this. But their involvement is based on what's comfortable to them. You know, if they get uncomfortable, they want to kind of move on. And people like that usually leave if they're asked to do anything that stretches them out. So the majority of the tribes don't claim their inheritance, simply. They just don't claim their inheritance. And this question still remains today, if you think about this. When will they sink some roots? When will they stop floating all over the place? When will they put their hands to the plow and claim the territory that's been given to them, the territory for the kingdom? And again, you know, as I read this, I think of modern times, I think of today, and having been a pastor at three different churches, I've seen so many people over the years, and this is so true. There's a lot of people that fit into this kind of category. When I was much younger, before I got into full-time ministry, I was a graphic artist, and I worked with a guy who was a real friend. And he didn't get involved in anything because he kept telling me, the Lord has a ministry for me one day, and I'll know when. And he still isn't doing anything. It's been 30 years. I don't know what it's been a long time. But the Lord has a ministry for me, and he wouldn't get involved in the Sunday school, I asked him. He wouldn't get involved with teens. He wouldn't get involved in this. He wouldn't get involved in that. And he's going to church, to church, to church, to church, and he's thinking, I'm going to find it one day. But you're wasting so much time, you know. Anyway, verse 8. And the men arose And they went away. And Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it, and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities into seven parts in a book, and came again to Joshua to the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. Now the word describe or divide literally means survey. So they were surveyors too. They learned how to survey. Now these three guys from each of these seven tribes that hadn't claimed their land yet, they were sent to survey the land. Now they probably learned how to do this from guess who? Egypt. When they were back in Egypt, Egypt had all that technology back then. They learned a lot of things from Egypt. They actually learned how to embalm from Egypt and all that other stuff, all kinds of different things. They learned a lot of good things in Egypt, you know, a lot of bad things too, but this would be one of those things probably from Egypt. The guys who were like 20 years old when they left Egypt, they were probably involved in construction, so they've got a little experience or knowledge in how to survey and things like that. Being involved in construction, as slaves back then. And this makes me think of kids. This makes me think of kids. And what I mean by that is, like, you know, and I used to do this too. I want to go to Bible college. I want to go in the mission field. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do this. I want to do that. What do I need algebra for? What do I need science for, man? I'm going to be a musician. I don't know. Whatever. Well, and you know, and I used to say that too, and I think this is important or helpful because one day it might come into play. And I don't feel like the Lord wastes anything. I don't think the Lord is into wasting your time. I don't think the Lord wastes anything that you learn, that if it's good. So the reason may still be out in front of you, you know, whatever the reason for learning what you've learned. You know, and I see it all the time. You know what? I used to wonder, you know, Lord, why was I an artist? And then why did I deliver pizzas? And why was I a custodian? And why was I a guidance counselor? And why was I a gym teacher? And why was I a construction guy? And why was I a landscaper? And why was I, because I'm doing them all now. You know, as things on the side and so on as you're serving and everything. You wonder. God doesn't waste anything, and I see this a lot. God will use what we learn for his purposes if you'll let him. So just a little side thing there that I think they picked that up in Egypt. So the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the coast of their lot came forth between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. Now in Israel's history, Judah and Ephraim were rivals much of the time. Kind of a little conflict there, you know? Rivalry and so on. But in between these two tribes, God puts the tribe of Benjamin. So they kind of work as like a peacemaker, a buffer zone kind of a thing. In between those were Benjamin, and they were the smallest tribe of all by territory, but they played the role of peacemaker. But their inheritance was great because inside Benjamin's borders was Shiloh and Gibeon and Jericho and Jerusalem and Hebron. I mean, really important places inside this little tribe's small territory. So the rest of this chapter describes Benjamin's inheritance, and we don't have to read all of this, but remember that these borders are exact. They're carefully given, very carefully given. Don't forget that God has exact plans for us too. God isn't just haphazardly doing stuff. I'm going to have Bob do this and this and this, and maybe he'll end up doing that. Maybe he'll end up doing that. I don't care what he does. No, that's not it at all. You know, God has some specific plans for us. We really need to pursue those and everything. So if we desire to walk in the promised land. Now, if we desire to be spirit-filled, if we desire to be spirit-led and everything, then we're asking the Lord, you know, what's my lot? What's the lot you have for me? What land do you have for me? What's my inheritance? What's your will for me? What do you want me to do? What's your plan for me today, even on a daily basis, on a even a more farther out type of basis. Lord, what do you want from me? What do you got for me? What do you want me to do? It's my pastor used to say, be willing to be willing. Lord, I'll do whatever you want. Just show me what it is. And boy, he will. He definitely will. He'll definitely use you. Lord, here's my heart. Take it. I'll do whatever you want. Where do you want me? He'll let you know. He really will. You know, in many kingdoms, I was reading this today. I was reading a devotional by Charles Spurgeon. And he pointed out, in many kingdoms, there were the potters and the gardeners. And I thought, these guys just work with, basically, they work with dirt. Okay? So they're common folk. They're tradesmen. They're just, you know, the world might call them ordinary people. You know, I don't like that term, but they're just laborers. But you know what's really interesting? Their lot in life. That's their lot in life. They made clay jars. They did the gardening for the king. They worked in dirt. They worked hard. But you know what was really interesting? They lived with the king. They lived with the king. They were in the king's presence a lot. They were inside the walls of the kingdom. They weren't outside. They were close. Some of them were even in the king's palace because they had to make pottery all the time. It broke. And they gardened for the king and everything. And I thought, the most common people, they accepted their lot in life and they did these little things and they lived in the presence of the king. There's a message in that big time. There's a whole sermon in that. Well, that was their lot in life. They dwelt with the king. In chapter 19, verse 1, it says, and the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. Now the land given to the tribe of Simeon, this is interesting, it was surrounded by the land given to the tribe of Judah. Now Judah was a very powerful tribe, so the tribe of Simeon, they sort of disappear among them. They sort of get swallowed up and surrounded and everything. When you go through Israel's history, it's very evident that Simeon just kind of gets swallowed up. And they're still Simeonites, but their borders became blurred from what Jacob had prophesied back in Genesis chapter 49. Back then when Jacob pronounced that final blessing, he said that Simeon and Levi would get no inheritance. And he was angry with them, if you guys remember this. They would have no inheritance because they were instruments of cruelty. You might remember back to Genesis 32 or so. These two, they were two of the 12 sons of the, you know, that these tribes were named for, Jacob's sons and everything. They wiped out the city of Shechem. And Shechem, the prince, raped their sister Dinah back then, Genesis 34. Shechem wanted to marry Dinah. And these two brothers come along and go into Shechem and say, okay, we'll let you have our sister if all the men are circumcised, all of them. So they trick all the men into getting circumcised, and then they attack them while they're vulnerable, killing them all, wiping them all out, totally uncalled for. And Jacob, their father, realized what they had did, and he said, you caused me to stink in this land. Our reputation is trashed now. You caused me to stink. So later in Genesis 49:7, Jacob says, as he's prophesying and telling them, you know, he's dying, he's on his deathbed, he's talking to the sons, and he says, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now Levi won back the favor. All right, if you remember, they kind of win back favor by being the tribe that stood up with Moses. When the people fell into idolatry back in Exodus 32, Moses is up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. And as he's coming back down, Joshua says, we better hurry. There's some stuff going on down there. And they get down there and they're having a wild party and they're worshiping a calf and all, you know what, is broke loose and everything and with the gold calf and all that. And in Exodus 32:26, it says, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. So that kind of wins some grace back for the tribe of Levi, but they still don't inherit any land. As we've seen, this at least about five times by now, that the tribe of Levi becomes the priests. So their inheritance, again, is the Lord himself. Verse 10 says, and the third lot came up for the children of Zebulun, according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was unto Sered. Now Zebulun was given land in an area north between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And this is also a fulfillment of prophecy also given in Genesis 49 by Jacob as he was dying. He said to Zebulun, "You'll be a haven for ships." Now, these guys didn't have any ships or any boats or anything. Israel's really not known for being sailors or anything. They had none back then, but they became a haven. They actually became a haven with the land between the Mediterranean on the one side and the freshwater Galilee on the other side. So then this describes it here. Verse 17, it says, "And the fourth lot came to Issachar, for the children of Issachar according to their families." Now Issachar had the region south of the Sea of Galilee, where there's the awesome Valley of Jezreel. And we know this better, more commonly known as Megiddo. Huge valley. The biggest valley maybe you've ever seen. It's going to be a terrific battlefield. The Battle of Armageddon will be there one day. But anyway, it's a huge valley. They're given this area here. Verse 24, "And the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher, according to their families." Now, even though Asher never becomes a really important tribe, or maybe I should say prominent tribe is a better word, but there's one mention of the tribe of Asher that's pretty important. Maybe you guys remember when Jesus was a baby and Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to be dedicated. They take their baby to be dedicated. And there was a woman at the temple, her name was Anna. Maybe you remember Anna. Well, it says in Luke 2:36 that there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And it may not seem like a lot, but Anna recognized this baby immediately as the Messiah. This baby, it's the Messiah. It's the one I've been waiting for. She was so waiting, so expectant, that when he came, she was right there. She was right on it. I think we need to be like that. So this is at least a mention of the tribe of Asher, and it's not their army, and it's not their mighty deeds or anything like that. Nothing really supernatural written about Asher or anything, but they're recognized because of this spiritual sensitivity by this one woman, this 84-year-old widow that brought them some notoriety. And Asher's inheritance is described. "The tribe of the children of Asher, according to their families, these cities with their villages." Look at verse 32. It says, "The sixth lot came out to the children of Naphtali, even for the children of Naphtali, according to their families." Now, the inheritance of Zebulun and Naphtali is called the Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay, a lot of Gentiles end up in this area. In Matthew chapter 4, it's called that, the Galilee of the Gentiles. But all through Israel's history, Zebulun and Naphtali, if you look at it, they're always getting beat up. They're always being attacked. They're always getting trod down by enemies of Israel. Rome, Persia, Greece, Assyria, Babylon, they've all had their way in this area and everything. They've come down from the north. So Zebulun and Naphtali lived in the Galilee of the Gentiles because Gentiles kept ending up in that area there. Now what's important too, in Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2, Isaiah prophesies, listen to this, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So the people there in bondage, the people there that have been under attack, the people there that have been trodden down and depressed, were those who eventually saw a great light. You know, because when Jesus Christ came, when the Messiah came, this was the area that he did his ministry in. This is where he centered his ministry. His whole ministry was right there. His headquarters were centered in Capernaum. They saw this great light. The most depressed part, Jesus, Jesus was so humble. We look at him as coming as a baby to the smallest nation. It goes on and on and on. He shows up in the darkest place of all in the country, too, to set up his ministry. And he was there most of the time, except when he went up to Jerusalem. I ask myself this today, too, thinking of different people. Are you like Galilee? Dark, depressed, trodden down, beat up, attacked, worn down, and it's dark. Have you seen the light? Have you asked the light to come into your heart? Do you ask the light to be with you on a daily basis? Are you seeking him? Do you feel wiped out and discouraged? Do you feel beat up? Remember that it was the people that sat in great darkness who saw this great light. He'll reach out to you in the greatest darkness you have. And some of you have gone through some really dark stuff. And you know this is true, too, that he'll come at the right time. He'll reveal this light to you. And we're waiting right now, aren't we? We're waiting for the light to come back right now, any moment, aren't we? But do you have this light now in you? If you are not born again, then you don't even know what I'm talking about. You do not have this light. You do not know that light. Matthew 4:12 says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John the Baptist was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, this light is sprung up.'" So Jesus came, and he dwelt there. And now he wants to dwell within us. That's awesome. That the God of this universe, the Creator, wants to dwell inside your heart. That he wants you to be the temple the Holy Spirit lives in. Is that a trip or what? I mean, I'm just blown away by this all the time. In verse 35 here, "And the fenced cities are Zidim, Zur, Hamath, Rakath, and Chinnereth." Now, Chinnereth means harp because some people believe that the Sea of Galilee looks or it's shaped like a harp, or at least they used to. If you skip down to verse 40, "And the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families." So even though the tribe of Dan were supposed to settle near Joppa, which is on the seacoast, the Mediterranean seacoast, which is now like Tel Aviv, even though they were supposed to settle there, this was the area where, if you remember, Peter stayed with Simon the Tanner at Joppa. It's on the sea. It's present-day Tel Aviv. But Dan goes north instead. They move north instead. "And the coast of their inheritance was Zora and Eshtaol and Ershemesh," and so on. Verse 47 says, "And the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem," this little town, "and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and dwelt therein and called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan their father." So the tribe of Dan went north because the southern region was just too hard for them. Too harsh, too much work, too hard for them to control. They were comfortable now. They want to find a place to settle in it and just be comfortable. And the area given to them that they let, you know, they left it and they go north because it's easier. So they're not obedient and they think it's going to be easier. And is this us or what? We lean on our own understanding, and we don't trust God. God tells you what to do, but this is going to be easier and better and more fun. I'm just going to enjoy this. And it doesn't turn out that way, does it? Because you're not really going where he intends you to go. So they leave the area they were given. They go north because it's easier. At least they think so. They think so. What happened, though, was that they fall into idolatry. Badly, big time. They fall really into idolatry. They make another gold calf up there eventually. I've seen where the base was put and everything, but they get attacked all the time. And this is all because they had tried they try to avoid struggle. So they find themselves in much worse situations over and over and over again down through their history. And history shows that they have a great deal of difficulty, all because they didn't stay in the place where God had given them their inheritance. They thought they knew better than God. They can't settle or accept what God has for them. See, God had reserved for them a plot of land, and God is saying to them, this is the best place for you. I know what's best for you, not you. I have my best place for you. You could live in a castle and think it's going to be great, but it isn't because you weren't supposed to be there. But you could move to Uganda and be in a dirt hut, and you're happy and thriving and fruitful because God says, that's where I want you right now. When you are where you are supposed to be. So God had reserved that for them, and it was his best for them. And I wonder how often that's us. I know I've been through this a couple of times. You know, that the same thing is often true for us. Well, verse 48 says, this is the inheritance of the tribe of Dan, according to their families, these cities with their villages. When they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. So now after everybody gets their land, they all get their lot, all the others have their territory, that's when Joshua finally claims his. And Timnath-Serah is hill country. It's just like the land that Caleb got. There's going to be a lot of work involved with this land. This is barren. This is a tough task. And you might think that because Joshua was a man of God and he had successfully led Israel into the promised land and he was victorious and, you know, all that stuff against the Canaanites, that the Israelites would tell him, hey, Josh, you pick out any place you want to settle in, anywhere at all, and you can have it. And you know our flesh says, you know, well, I like that little bay there on Galilee. That's really cool. I can get up and fry fish on the beach every morning and, you know, catch some rays out there, you know, or Joppa, you know, what a great beach area, you know, and all that stuff, right? Well, he doesn't. He doesn't pick out just any spot. And the Israelites don't offer him a choice spot. And Joshua made his own choice. He puts himself last. I like this. This is, should be us. We're told we're supposed to have the mind of Christ. Isn't that Jesus? Jesus. Do you know anybody who's put himself last more than Jesus? He died for all of us. All of us lost sinners. He put himself last. Well, this Joshua, he puts himself last. Timnath-Serah is like 11 miles from Shiloh. It's barren, and it's one of the worst spots Joshua could ever pick. It's like waste land. And he picks this. Humility. Humble. Well, it says that these are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. You know, in Philippians 2, we were there not that long ago, maybe 2-3 weeks ago. Philippians 2 told us again that we need to have the same mind as Jesus, don't we? Philippians 2:7 says that he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. Literally, he emptied himself. You know, it's like he emptied himself of his powers. He remained God. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit in him. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Just that alone blows my mind, that he would do that. And I remember teaching little kids and saying, can you picture yourself as a human being taking a step down and becoming a worm? Wow, wouldn't that be a big step down? I think it's a bigger step down for God to become a man. And he did it. The likeness of men. He came in total humility and he gave up all of his rights. He put himself last to die on a cross for sinners. He emptied himself to die for sinners like us, though. Still God, but man. He came to a completely barren land 2. He came to earth, and this is a place of death. It's barren, really. You think about fruit here. You know, there should be fruit. There isn't fruit. Everything here dies. He put himself last. There was no fruit. It's a land of death. But he came for the redemption of lost sinners like you and me. Well, Timnath-Serah means abundant portion. It's abundant, all right. It's big, but it's a barren spot on a barren mountain. But listen, I say, but abundance is always found when you lay down your rights. Joe and I were just talking about this. When you lay down your life for other people, he's following me around all day long, and everything we do for other people, we're just enjoying it. You know what I mean? And I just find that the abundant life, laying down your rights for others and taking last place and putting others before you, the difficult stuff brings abundance too. Maybe some of you are going through some difficult times, and as you get through them, you're realizing, I'm thriving in abundance. It's not like I've got goods and stuff and money and all this other stuff, but you've got joy and peace and things you can't buy. I mean, it's putting your hand to the plow, you know? It's rolling up your sleeves. It's getting dirty. It's things like that. The abundant life is found in walking in the Spirit, seeking first the kingdom, first, and taking on what's been given to you. These people, maybe they didn't like their lot. But we've got some guys that are going last and taking the junky land because they're putting everybody before them. But we have others that aren't happy with their lot. You know what? We need to take our lot. We need to take on what's been given to you. And I can't answer everybody's question. Why is this happening to me? Why do these things happen to good people? It's your lot. Get through it with Christ. Sunday morning, we're going to go through the end of Philippians chapter 4. We're going to talk about those type of things. But it's never giving up either. Never giving up. So Joshua claims Timnath-Serah last as his own. You know what? Our Joshua took on much. He took on a much, much more difficult assignment than anybody will ever know. An infinitely tougher inheritance. His lot was many more times harder when he took on our salvation. And we're going to celebrate that tonight. Why don't we stop here for a little while and meditate on this? Think about how many more times harder. Who got the worst lot of all? Who got the hardest lot of all? Who got the most difficult task there was? Our Joshua. Putting himself last. I mean, what an example Jesus is to us. He took on our salvation. He took on a many more times harder thing than anyone else. So let's take a break here. And do you have a song for us, Bob? And I'll pass out the elements with Joe. But spend some time with the Lord.
Setting me free, making me holy. Your blood is enough. Your mercy complete. Your work of atonement paid for my debt, making me holy. Only the blood of Jesus.
Holiness
is your life in me, making me clean through your blood. Purging my heart like a flood, and I know you are perfect in holiness. Your life in me, setting me free, making me holy. Only the blood of Jesus covers all of my sin. Only the life of Jesus renews me from within. Your blood is enough. Your mercy complete. Your work of atonement paid for my debt, making me holy. Only the blood of Jesus.
Let's pray. Lord, I pray that tonight we go in and claim the land, the lot that you've given us. Like our example, Jesus. All his life, he walked toward that lot without wavering, without hesitating. He set his face like flint, knowing what his inheritance was, knowing what his lot in life was. Lord, he marched to it on our behalf. And Lord, we want to be like that. We also, Lord, want to drive the enemy out of the land. Lord, whatever things you've put upon our heart tonight to leave here, to leave behind, to make tonight as a draw a line in the sand and leave them. Throw them on the altar and watch them burn, Lord. Whatever sins or things we've put before you tonight or you've exposed to us, Lord, we want to leave them behind tonight. So teach us, Father. Let us put them on the cross and leave them there. Like, Lord, you did with our sin. Lord, we just pray tonight, please. Please speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn to Luke 23, Jesus, knowing what his lot in life was, and as he walks through his life, he's just headed toward it. He doesn't waver. He doesn't take another way. He doesn't move south when he's supposed to be north or anything like that. And he finds himself right where he is headed. If you look at verse 32, he's on Calvary. He's on a cross. He's accepted his inheritance. He's accepted his lot, and here he is. He's been arrested. He's been beaten. He's been whipped. He's been tortured. He's been mangled to an unrecognizable living creature. Verse 32 says, "And there were also two other malefactors," or criminals, "led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, or Golgotha, Skull Hill, we could call it, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. I always loved this verse because I watched a young lady hear that in a movie, and it broke her. She turned and she was staying as a guest in our house, and she turned and looked at me like, and just the expression on her face, like, you've got to be kidding. She was like horrified. They say that this is what grabs Muslims, that he could say something like this. Or Asian cultures, or where there's no forgiveness in the culture, this man at that point turns and says, forgive them. Forgive the very people who've made me look like this. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then they part his raiments and cast lots. They're casting lots too. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him. They're mocking him. They're cursing him. They're just having a field day. And this is Jesus up there. And they derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, or coming to him and offering him vinegar, which was a really, really, really cheap soldier's wine, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, which would be like an academic language, Latin, which would be like the language of Roman law, and Hebrew, which would be considered the religious language. And it said, this is the king, or the Shiloh of the Jews. Now, hours earlier in that upper room, it's written in Luke 22:19. It says that he took bread. You know, this is a cracker. This is unleavened bread. He took bread and he gave thanks. And he broke it. And he gave it to them saying, this is my body, or this represents my body, which is given for you. It's going to be broken for you. And they're sitting there thinking, we don't have a clue really what you're talking about here, Lord. What do you mean? They do now. And this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And now, right here, here we are. It's broken for everybody to see. He's hanging up there on the cross, and he's bleeding out. His heart's given out. He's totally dehydrated. He's in agony. He's dying. He only has a little while left. And everybody can see it. Everybody can watch. It's broken for all to see. You know what's interesting? The apostles don't see this. They're not there. Maybe John is. But actually, they're not there. But right here, what we're going to see, one man does. This is one of the most interesting stories to me in the whole Bible. One man does. Let's pray. Lord, we do as you ask. We are going to partake of this as remembering it as your broken body, like you did. Lord, when they looked up at you, maybe some of the people, at least John realized, now I know what he means. And Lord, you did this for us. And all you ask is that we remember you. And in so doing this, Lord, we partake right now and we remember you, our Lord, the Lord Jesus, who died for us. In verse 39, it says, and one of the malefactors, you know, in one of the other gospels, we learned that both of them did this initially, not just one, both, which were hanged. I find that interesting. I don't think they were nailed to the cross like Jesus. They were hanged. They were literally tied up. But one of them railed on Jesus, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. His whole motive is self. He's an unbeliever. But the other answering rebuked the first, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Do you see what's happening here? The other criminal saw things differently. He respects God. Look, he says, Do you not even fear God? Do you realize what he's saying all of a sudden? Verse 41, and we indeed justly, this is just for us, justice, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This guy knew his own sin and claims we deserve this. We deserve this. The realization that's going on in this man's mind blows me away. Where he is right now and what he sees hanging next to him. Boy, we deserve this. Because look, under the same condemnation, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Wow. He knew. He knew that Jesus, or this man, has done nothing wrong, without sin. He didn't do anything. And he said to Jesus, Lord. He calls out to Jesus like we should. He calls out to Jesus. He said unto Jesus, actually he called out to Jesus as Lord. That's a big difference. He said, Lord. Wow. I could get really graphic here and tell you what Jesus looked like. I could tell you all the medical conditions. He had hematidrosis before he got on the cross, which meant his skin was so, the capillaries in his skin burst in the garden, which meant he feels like he's bruised over his entire body and he has a sunburn, and then they beat him. Picture getting beat with the worst sunburn you've ever had in your life and everything else that was going on. Jesus is a mess here. He said, Lord. He says, Lord. And remember me. This thief says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He believed that Jesus was who Jesus said he was. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know what? Jesus did remember him. And I know that he did. And you know what? We forget him. He'll never forget you, ever. He remembered him. He'll remember us too. Verse 43, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He believed the promise of everlasting life from Jesus. This thief recognized that this one dying on the cross wasn't dying for himself. He's dying for another. Literally, he knows that Barabbas is supposed to be there. Barabbas should be on that cross, but he seems to realize that Jesus was dying for him somehow. He recognized that this is a transaction between God and the man on the cross, and the man on the cross was God. What's going on here? It's wild. It's awesome. Then he turns to him in faith. Incredible faith. I think this is one of the greatest acts of faith in the Bible because at that moment, would you really look at him and realize, I deserve this, but you don't. And I know who you are, and I know what you can do, and I want to be with you. Would you look at him that moment and really say, yeah, that's you're the one? You know, I mean, think about that. Well, he said, remember me, this thief. Jesus says the same thing to us right here, right now. Remember me. How could we forget this? Hours earlier in that upper room, it's written in Luke 22, verse 20. It says, likewise also the cup after supper. He said, this cup is the cup of the new testament, the new covenant, the new agreement in my blood, which is shed for you. And he's hanging there on the cross, and I think he's pretty close to not having any blood left in him at this point. But he said this, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Jesus accepted his portion. Jesus accepted his lot. He didn't say, forget this, I don't want this. This is going to be too hard. How do you feel about it? Well, you know what? In Luke 22, 42, it says that he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Thine be done. What he's saying is, Father, if there's any other way, tell me now. But if not, your will be done. And you know what? The Father said, there is no other way. You are the way. You're the way. We know his blood was shed for all men so that sin may be forgiven. He said, do this in remembrance of me. That was his inheritance. That was his lot. Much more difficult than all of the rest. He put himself last. Remember me is what he said. Let's partake. Lord, we do remember you. And Lord, the best part of all is that after all of this, as you died, you rose 3 days later. Lord, you rose from the dead, something that had never been done before. You rose from the dead, guaranteeing that we would rise from the dead as well. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for the broken body. Thank you for the poured out blood that you shed for us. Thank you for accepting the cup. Thank you for accepting your lot, your inheritance. Thank you, Lord, that you did it for us, that you love us that much. Thank you. We remember you right now, and I pray, Lord, we would never forget, because we know that you don't forget. Lord, we know that you would do this again if you had to, and you would do it for me if I was the only one or anyone else in this room. We can't thank you enough. So we take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, I just want to share one sentence here, just some thoughts. I think that thief, as he's marching up the hill with Jesus, I think the thief is thinking, you know what, I don't deserve to be here. I shouldn't be here. I don't want to be here. I shouldn't be getting this. There's worse people than me. Then he sees Jesus and he realizes he doesn't deserve to be here. Then he realizes I do deserve to be here. But you know what? Then I think, as he's hanging there on the cross with the other guy and Jesus, he says, I shouldn't be here because this is holy ground. You know what I mean? He goes from, I deserve to be here, he doesn't deserve to be here, I do deserve to be here, and now I don't deserve to be here because he's here. You know what I mean? It's amazing, isn't it? What the transaction that goes on here is amazing to me, the faith in this man. You know, some people call him the first saint of the New Testament. The first man to realize the intercession of Christ. I got to meet this guy. I just like this so much. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you again for your sacrifice. Thank you for doing it for us. Thank you, Lord, that we understand the gospel, that we're just saved by grace, Lord, and it's free. It's a free gift, not by our works, lest anyone should boast. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that through faith we're saved. Faith in you and your finished work on the cross. Again, Lord, we love you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us so much. In your name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ, amen.